to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a call to praise God in worship. It is an invitation to worship God. And we're given reasons why we ought to worship God. Robert Godfrey, in his wonderful book, which I highly commend to you, Learning to Love the Psalms, says that this starts the second section of Book 4. And it begins a theme that will continue on through Book 4 with comfort in worship. Comfort in worship. And as this psalm begins, as we begin in this second section of Book 4, you will notice that it is a call to praise. It is a call to worship God and why we ought to worship God. We see several sections throughout this: praise of our great God in the first five verses, worship of our Maker in verses 6 and 7, and warning to not apostatize in the final verses. So let us hear the word of God. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountain are his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we praise the people of his pasture. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is God's word, and may he bless the reading of it. We begin with praise of our great God in these first five verses. And verses 1-2, you'll notice, is speaking of praising the Lord with our lips. You see singing to the Lord in verse 1, and then songs of praise in verse 2. You see a joyful noise to the Lord in verse 1, and then a joyful noise to him in verse 2. And so this is speaking of audibly praising God, audibly worshiping God with our voice. And it begins with a very simple invitation to worship our God. Come! Oh, come! This is an invitation. This is a call to the congregation for them to come, an invitation to worship God. And how we are to do this is with our voice. It's to be with singing. What would the singing have been? Well, very simply, it would have probably been the Psalter. That is, it would have been one of the 150 psalms that we have recorded, or many of the other psalms that are not recorded in Scripture. They would have been singing the poetry, likely, of David. Now notice, twice it says, a joyful noise. And we oftentimes use this humorously for those who cannot sing well. And perhaps you've said that, well, I don't sing well, but I make a joyful noise to the Lord. That's not actually what this means, not even close. We can't say that we're okay. It's okay if you don't sing well. I don't sing well either. But that's not a verse, a proof text for us to use. That's not what's meant by it. It's actually, a joyful noise is normally used in reference to something that is loud and exuberant, and you think of a trumpet blast. In fact, fact, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, you see it used in that same sense. We read there, and when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. So it's a loud, exuberant noise. So when we think of singing and a joyful noise to the Lord, it means that we're actually to sing whether we sing well or not. We're to sing with all of our voices. We're to be exuberant in our singing. I don't know the exact time or the exact sermon that this was, but I just read this in passing recently, how Martin Lloyd-Jones, who would lead the singing in Westminster Chapel when he was pastor there, was leading the singing, and the singing was not loud. And so before he preached the sermon, he really got on his congregation that this singing's pathetic. You need to raise your voices and you need to sing to the Lord. You think about it when you're in your car. For me, if I'm in my car and I have music on, I have no problem singing as loud as I want, thinking I'm hitting all of the high notes when in reality I'm not even close. But when we're in worship, we oftentimes are very quiet. Well, this is a call for us to actually lift our voices. And we have good reason for it, because our singing is to the rock of our salvation. You're not singing in praise of a great song that motivates you, or the music and the harmony moves you, which oftentimes happens. Music is very emotive. It's not because of the beat. It's because you're singing to the rock of our salvation. And remember, when we find that word rock in the Psalter, it is referring to the immovable nature of God. This is speaking of that immovable nature of our salvation that we have in the Lord, that it is reliable, that it will not go away. And so we ought to sing with joy, sing with a joyful noise, to sing with exuberance when we come into worship. Actually, it's not a choice. We're called to do it by God Himself. These are God's word. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now, obviously, God created harmony. Harmony is part of the natural revelation that we discover beauty within nature, that certain sounds work well together, that we have a major scale that sounds pleasing to our ears, that we have typical chord progressions that we hear over and over again with common melodic themes, that there's really nothing new under the sun in term of music, that music is beautiful, that it's harmonious, that it creates tension, and then it resolves itself and brings a pleasing feeling to our soul. That is from God. And so we know that our God is a God of harmony, that He is a God of order. So when we think of singing, it doesn't mean that one person singing in the key of A and the other person singing in the key of A flat, which, by the way, in musical terms, a half step off, is the worst dissonance that you could possibly experience. No, we're actually called to put effort into our singing, because our God is a God of order. I don't think we think about this oftentimes. This is one of the things that makes a lot of the modern praise songs, which sounds like a typical pop song where you have a singer doing a melody that's difficult to follow. Well, that's not congregational singing. Congregational singing is to be orderly, and we are to do it with exuberance. Now, when we see this, we do this because we are coming into His presence. Notice what it says. Let us come into His presence. And let this set in for a second, because we're reading Psalm 95, which is under the old covenant of which it was written. We can enter into His presence without fear. Enter into His presence, it says, with thanksgiving. we have to reflect on this. As you know, a very familiar passage, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They didn't want anything to do with the presence of God because sin had entered the world, and being in the presence of God was now a fearful thing. But yet the psalmist says, let us enter into the presence of God and without fear, rather with thanksgiving. And the movement of Scripture all the way from the moment that the fear of God's presence begins until we get to the unabated presence of God in the book of Revelation, the unfolding theme is the presence of God and how we may enter into it. That becomes the unfolding theme of Scripture. And yet in worship, we're called here, verse 2, to come into the presence of God. What barred the presence of God? Uncleanliness. Something that was unclean could not come into the presence of God. It barred them. It barred the people. It required blood sacrifice that would bring cleansing. Now, really, when we think about that idea of cleansing and blood and a blood atonement in the Old Testament, God tells us in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats really did not ever take away sin. It was the faith in God's word, in God's promises, and trusting in God's means of atonement rather than the bulls themselves, because you could see how this could go astray as well. If I just go sacrifice that bull and we have some blood sprinkled here, then I'm okay. That was not the heart of worship to come into God's presence. It was faith in God's means of securing atonement, just as it is today, and the means is Christ, and they were looking forward. We obviously look back, so when we see, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving, with joy, this is something that we're free to do by the one-time and complete sacrifice of Christ that doesn't need to be repeated ever, because Christ has made a complete atonement with the shedding of His blood. And you see what a blessing it is to come into the presence of God. And David says, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. He says this in Psalm 41. David recognized the presence of God through faith in which he could enter into the presence of God. Those were almost foreign words to many worshipers of that time. But you see, there's a free invitation for them to come into the very presence of God. In Psalm 105, verse 4, we see this: seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His presence continually. It was a call for the people to trust in God and in His appointed means of bringing about reconciliation, bringing about redemption. And this presence, we know that God is obviously omnipresent. He's everywhere, that He dwells everywhere. If I should go to the highest mountains, oh, there you are, God. If I should go to the depths of Sheol, there you are. Where can I go to escape your presence? Well, we know that God's presence is everywhere. This is speaking of God's peculiar and particular presence with His people, specifically in the temple above the mercy seat. Now, what would that do to the individual in the presence of God? When you think about, again, the very visual manifestation of God's presence that you so often see in the Old Covenant, what would it do to the individual that is brought into the presence of God? Well, specifically, it would be reverence. It would be reverence. It would be an awareness of your guilt before God. It would be an awareness of your unworthiness and the fact that you're still breathing in the presence of God, that He is merciful. And so to be in the presence of God would be simultaneously to recognize your own unworthiness and God's mercy and grace. That's what it would do to a person to be in the presence of God. But we say every time we gather, the presence of God is with the church. Christ even tells us that he is with the church. He will never depart the church. So then why do we not have the corresponding reverence that, say, Isaiah have had in the very presence in the throne room of God, where he says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips? When we say that we have an actual greater experience of the presence of God, more so than they did in the old covenant, we are called to reverence and worship. So how should we approach worship with reverence? We're going to approach this twice this evening. The first is this, is cast away worldly concerns. I loved what R.C. Sproul would say when you would go into St. Andrew's Chapel on their bulletin. It would say, you're leaving the secular and entering into the holy. It was a reminder that when you crossed the threshold into worship, you were entering into this special time of worship in God's presence according to his word. That's not to think that the ground was holy as it was for Moses in the burning bush. That's not what he meant, but it meant this, is that they were entering into worship according to God's word, and that it was to be treated with reverence. So we have to cast away worldly concerns, the things that weigh us down. And that's what we're called to do on the Lord's Day anyways, right? That's why it's a day of rest, to rest from worldly activities, to rest from those things, to set them aside so that we're not bogged down by the anxieties of the world. But sometimes it's also this, and an attitude of our heart. What a joy it is to gather with the saints. What a joy it is to be with you all this afternoon and to have been with you this morning. Is that the attitude of our heart? I hope by God's grace that is the attitude of our heart. It's a joy to come and worship our God together. Together. Guess what? If you're in Christ, we're going to spend all of eternity together. So we might as well get used to one another and find it to be joyful that we gather and support one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, an attitude of the heart. And let me just say, when we call into reverence of worship, and I know that it's common now to have our Bibles on our cell phones. It is, and this is not, we have to be careful there. That's fine. That's fine. I haven't gotten used to it, but I find it very useful. But it can also, for us, if we have text messages or phone calls or those things, or if we're a sports fan, I'm just going to check the score real quick. We have to be real careful with that. And so as we come into worship, it's to be with thanksgiving in his presence, and to be in his presence is to show reverence. God has revealed himself to us in his Son, and our response to the rock of our salvation is making a joyful noise with our lips to the God of heaven. If we wonder why, well, that should be enough, is the rock of our salvation. But verses 3 through 5 give us reason. For, that's the reason, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So you see several things here that why he's our great God, he's our great King, and he's the creator of all things. That's why we worship. Notice the word for. We worship him because of these things. He is our great God and our great King. Now just focus for a second on this idea that he's our great God and great King, and it qualifies us, he's above all gods. What does that mean? This would be stating all of those local deities that you people worship are nothing. The deities and the idols of the land, that's nothing. God is above those. God is great. When we think of this idea that God is great as a great God and he is a great king. The Dutch theologian Petrus van Maastricht gives three definitions of what greatness means. He says, first, in terms of quantity, of how we ought to understand the greatness of God. With quantity, God is great infinitely. He has an infinite greatness. You think of what it says in Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. It's the quantity is infinite. We have nothing that is infinite. When it speaks of measuring, can you measure these things? The answer is no. You can't. In Einstein's thought experiments, he oftentimes saw that all that was created was finite and that it was curved. And Einstein's thought experiments was, is if you could start at one point on the very outside of all that exists and start walking, you would eventually walk in a circle. That's what Einstein believed. And I think he's right. God's outside of that. The vastness of all that we can see or imagine with the most powerful scientific tools that exist, we could measure it still. It's conceivable to make a tape measure that big. But it's not conceivable to think of that which is infinite. So when we think of God's greatness, and we think of in terms of the quantity of his greatness cannot be measured. And the second aspect of it, according to Matt Van Maastricht, is the duration of his greatness. In Psalm 145 in verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So when it's speaking of it's unsearchable, it's speaking of his greatness is actually eternal. You think how flippantly we use the word great today. And particularly, we think of greatness like you think oftentimes in the sports world. You say, well, LeBron James is great. Comparatively, he's not as great as Michael Jordan, but he's great. We recognize his greatness, but it's measurable. It's not eternal. It will only last until the day he retires, and then his greatness fades away. When we think of this idea of duration of God, his is unsearchable, which means it never began and it never ends. It is an unsearchable greatness. It's an eternal greatness that will be forever. God will never cease to be great. Because again, he never began to be great. God is great. It's an eternal greatness. And then finally, we think of the quality. So you have the quantity, which is infinite, the duration, which is eternal, and then last, you have the quality of God's greatness. Again, this is what we think of in terms of something that's comparable. What is the quality of his greatness? Well, that quality also cannot be measured. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear. There's no one as great as God. No one has the quality of greatness that God has. People have the attribute of greatness in limited capacity, but they're never perfect in their greatness. Even the greatest among us, those of whom we would say are giants amongst us, very limited. In terms of the quality of God's greatness, it is unqualitative. We cannot qualify it. And so when we think of God's greatness, we must not compare it to what it is that we see in nature and say, ah, that's great. God must be great like that. No, when we read the Bible, it tells us that God is great and other things are just, you know, they're exceptional amongst us. They're just a little bit better than us. That's the quality difference. We cannot compare greatness to God of anything that we see in this world. This is a reason for us to praise God. This is a reason why we're invited to worship God and told, come, let us worship God because he's so great. But then we see in verses 4 and 5 that he's also, he's a creator. That's what it says, in his hand are the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountains are his. The sea is his. Why? Why? For he made it. That's why it's his. That's why the earth is his. Whenever we get something, whenever we achieve something and we're giving it back to God, we're just giving back to him what is already his. It's all his anyways. We're just called to be stewards of it. It's the creator of the depths and the heights. And the one thing is that we have to note about that is wherever we may be, there he is. He is God. Why is the earth his? Because he made it. He designed it. It's in his hands, which speaks of his daily governance over it. Speaking of his providence. This is all God's. He's ordered it all according to his perfect plan. Let me ask you, does this give us reason to worship? Does this give us reason to prioritize? And what's implicit in this, is that Yahweh alone is worthy of praise. And as we consider the invitation, come, let me ask you this, we're invited to come and worship God according to God's own word. God invites us, come, worship me. Are there things which occupy our hearts that pull us away from the worship of God? And so as we see this invitation, come to worship God, think of it this way, it's come and leave. What do I mean by that? Come worship God and leave all the other stuff behind. That's what we're called to do. Not to be distracted by things of this world. They're going to be there once you're done. We don't have to be distracted by it. World's not going anywhere. But our time of worship is supposed to be a time that's set aside. Verse 6, we see another invitation. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We're told the reason for he is our God. He is our Maker. And we're called to worship him. It's again, notice what it says, bow down, kneel before God. This is how we respond to God in reverence and submission. This is the sign of entering into his presence. And practically speaking, our worship is spiritual. And so when it speaks of bowing down and kneeling before our Maker, this is speaking of our spiritual submission to the Lord. Now, while worship is the entirety of the person, body, and soul, this is really addressing our heart. This is addressing our heart. So do we consciously come to corporate worship, think of it this way, with our hearts bowed in recognition to the rock of our salvation? Have our hearts kneeled down before God? Am I mortifying self-centered thoughts? Do I put to death personal relational issues that may stand in the way? You see, notice what it says here. This is giving us direction in this invitation by reminder of who our God is. God is our Maker. And there's something we have to recognize about human nature. If we say, oh, this worship thing we do is unique, we would be wrong. Everyone worships. God created us innately as worshipful beings. This is why you can go to any civilization on the face of the earth and you will find them worshiping. Have you ever seen a pop concert? And look at the audience. What are they doing? Worshiping. We are worshipful beings. We worship, especially when our emotions get heightened by something. So we are worshipful beings, but God has created us as worshipful beings, which means He has created us for worship. And all people that know the Lord or do not know the Lord worship. It's part of our created nature. And so when we see this invitation come, it's a direction for right worship. It's a direction for us to worship according to how God has prescribed. We know how the world wants to be worshiped. But we also know, because God has given us His Word and told us how He is to be worshiped, how to worship Him. He has told us what is appropriate for worship. So we are to enter into His presence with reverence. And we're given the reason in verse 7. For, that's the reason, this is why we worship. For He is our God. He is our God. We're not worshiping other gods. We're worshiping Yahweh. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And what beautiful language to hear. And that's the only right response, is to kneel and bow before our great shepherd. And this is speaking of God's tender love, God's tender care, and His protection over His people. But there's another aspect about this. If we're all worshipful people, and we are all worshipful people, and that is innate in us, we have to remember what Jesus says. And Jesus says this, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." The people of God will listen to the voice of the shepherd. And when the shepherd says, "Come worship," the people of God will worship. The shepherd has called us to worship. We will worship, but will we worship the great shepherd? See, we're going to worship something. We have to decide right now, what is it that we're going to worship? And what we worship, and how we answer that question, manifests it not in our words, not even in our joyful noise to the Lord. It manifests itself in our priorities. It manifests ourselves in how we live in light of worship. The people of God will worship according to the Word of God. And the Lord invites us Himself. The Lord says, "Oh, come." This is God's Word. God is saying right now to you, "Oh, come, let us sing. Oh, come, let us worship." That is what God is telling you right now. That is the voice of God. And do you recognize the voice of the shepherd? And if you recognize the voice of the shepherd, you will follow the shepherd. And He calls you now to come and to worship. He calls us to worship. But we're given a warning in this. Today. Not yesterday, not tomorrow, but today, right now, if you hear His voice. What voice? The voice of the shepherd. If you hear the voice of the shepherd, and the shepherd says, "My sheep hear my voice." So today, if you hear that voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. As at Meribah. As on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to proof, though they had seen my work, they had seen what I had done, they had seen the deliverance I have brought them, they had seen how I had provided them manna, they had seen how I have brought them water from the rock, they have seen how I split the Red Sea, they have seen the plagues, they have seen the defeat of the gods of Egypt, they have seen all of my work. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. What is it the children in the wilderness focused on? This is what they focused on. We don't have enough meat. We don't have enough water. All we eat all the time is this manna. We don't have what we want like we had in Egypt when we were under the yoke of. You think of it as the same response in the Garden of Eden. God says, every tree in the Garden of Eden is yours to eat. You can eat anything in here. Just don't eat this tree. What is it they wanted? They wanted the one thing that God says, don't touch that. God takes them into the wilderness and gives them all of this. The Lord lays out a picnic for them daily. What'd they focus in on? I don't have this. I don't have it the way I want it. You think about our hearts in worship. It's not how I want it. What about how God wants it? What about how God has ordained it? Spurgeon says this, if manna and miracles could not satisfy Israel, neither would they have been content with the land which flowed with milk and honey. Canaan was to be the typical resting place of God where his ark should abide and the ordinances of religion should be established, and they weren't happy with that either. It says, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Why? Because they were part of an old covenant that did not change the heart. They were part of a covenant that was law. Do this and receive this. Do this and you get this. Some, by God's grace, look forward to the new covenant. And the new covenant is not the old covenant. The new covenant is a new heart. That's why your heart doesn't go astray. If you're in Christ, that's why you continue coming. That's why even if you backslide or go through a season, it is the Lord's mercy and grace that pulls you back because you have been given a new heart. And that new heart can only pump the blood of God. You might have a heart problem every now and then, but you have a new heart that is not a heart of stone. It will always beat for Christ, no matter how much you try to quench it. Because it's a heart given to you by God that is promised of the new covenant. This is why they have not known my ways. The promise of the new covenant is that they will know me. They will know my law, for it will be written upon their heart. This is why God says, therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They had a heart problem. They had a heart. In the New Testament, we're told this after reading this passage in Hebrews. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Notice the text, what it says. What would lead someone to fall away from the living God? It's an unbelieving heart. But the one with a believing heart will not fall away. So as we consider the words of the Lord this evening, let us reflect on this as that the Lord has called you to come and worship him. Do you hear the voice of our great shepherd that invites you to worship? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and that in him we have a salvation by your free grace. And that in Christ we have a new heart. We have a new mind. We are born again. Our heart is stone. Our obstinate thoughts are removed, and we're no longer slaves to sin. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has set us free. As we consider this invitation to worship, Father, may it be our greatest heart's desire to worship you according to your word. We ask as we depart from here and close out this evening of the Lord's day that we will continue to reflect upon these truths. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you.